Well, good morning to all of you. Thank you very much for all of the offertory music and the two special musics. They certainly add a great deal to our day. And what a day it is to have so many of us join together. I'm not the historian among us, so I don't know how many years ago it's been since we've had this many of us gathered on the Feast of Pentecost. We did this for a number of years down at Lynn Benton Community College in Albany, and had 500 to 600, if my memory serves me correct, but that may have been 7, 8, 9 years ago. Historians among us may recall precisely. What hath God wrought? How many of you are familiar with that historical quotation? I see your hands. I knew this gentleman down here had raised his hand. I have one hand for sure. How many, again, are familiar with that? Think you've heard that from history? What hath God wrought? Not exactly the English that we would use today. Translation is something like, what has God done? What has God accomplished? Now, I thought I'd get a few details on this, so I Googled this famous historical quotation. And in 0.53 seconds, that's what it said, 114,000 results came before me. I think I'd still be searching through them if I'd pursued them to the nth degree. It is amazing how it goes when you look up something, an item like this. It was about 172 years ago in our American history, May 24th of 1844. There was a demonstration of a new invention, a new creation at that time. American inventor Samuel F.B. Morse, kind of known by the Morse code that was developed, dispatched this telegraph message, "What hath God wrought?" Very brief, right? Only four words. What hath God wrought? And he did this to a railroad station in Baltimore, Maryland. He was appearing before the U.S. Congress, and so he had a bit of a demonstration to provide. And I imagine he might have been a little bit nervous to see how this transmission would go, how this message might be received and response come back. So the same message, what hath God wrought, was telegraphed back from Baltimore, from this railroad station, a matter of seconds later. Now, this doesn't seem like much to us today because a lot has happened since that time. You know, knowledge has increased, as you know, we're familiar with Daniel 12, where it says, in the end times, knowledge shall increase. And it has increased just exponentially. It is amazing how the knowledge of physical things have increased in our communication, all of these things that we have today. Well, when we consider the telegraph was among quite a number of amazing inventions, and many of them in that For since by man came death, by man, second man now, referring to Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Now in preparation for this first group, the firstfruits, there is a great work or project that God must accomplish. He must accomplish it in each and every one of that group of firstfruits to prepare them. Prepare them through an awesome calling. A calling now when the times are difficult spiritually. When the whole world is going opposite, basically, to God and His way. And the longer that time goes on, the more we see such a great difference between the way of God that we read about in His Word and the way that the world is going. So the spiritual first fruits in God's great plan represent the spiritual handiwork of God. Do you and I often reflect upon that? Do we reflect upon it not only as a group of individuals, the vast majority of whom you and I don't know? Now, some of us may know a number of hundreds. You've been around a while and you've been here and there in some places. Some of our ministers have been in different parts of the country and, you know, they and their wives have known hundreds in this congregation and that and so on. Over that period of time, many of our members are well acquainted in terms of hundreds. I don't know how many of us would go into the thousands of people that we know. Maybe over a period of time, we get up into the thousands over some decades of time. But what about that individual responsibility as first fruits for you and me? We'll look at that in this sermon this morning. The sermon title is, What Hath God Wrought? And I'd like us to think about that in our lives as well as in the group of the first fruits as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. That's all of it I'm going to read today. Just to ask us that question, do we think about it? Do we thank God for the timing of His calling? I've heard a few people over the years say something like this, I wish God had not called me now. I'd rather be called later. I don't think that's straight thinking, spiritually. This is a blessing, brethren. It's a blessing because life is not just about the present. And finding the easiest course to go through this physical life. This is only the beginning. And whether we live, 50 years, 75 years, some few are going beyond 100 years in their lifespan these days. Yet, it's a short time. It's a short time. Abraham was in service to God for 100 years, wasn't he? From age 75 to age 175 at the time of his death. During that time, God was forming and shaping Abraham spiritually. And you and I can read about his highlights. And we can read about the times when he was still learning that way of faith and perfecting it. And he's called the father of the faithful. You and I are not likely to have 100 years in this flesh. But we have an eternity to come in God's plan. So let's take a look at this a little more closely. In Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Now, right at the end of the sermon, no, we're not there yet, for young people like to ask that question, coming soon to an auditorium near you. But it says here, the firmament shows His handiwork.
margin in the Bible that I have says, the work of his hands. But at the end, we'll look at another scripture that talks about a time in the future when there's going to be a great astonishment at another aspect of God's spiritual handiwork. So what God does, he's spiritual, he does creating. He is the creator. You think about what the astronomers are saying, and it seems like the numbers just go up and up, and you know, the millions and billions of galaxies and how many stars there may be in each of them and all of this stuff that is just really mind-boggling. But there's potential in you and me that is not in those physical parts of God's creation. They are what God will use in whatever ways that God decides. And it's exciting just to think about the possibilities. Not likely we'll figure it out at all in advance. But it's a great plan. In Psalm 104, verse 30, you send forth your spirit. They are created, and you renew the face of the earth. So God creates through the power of his spirit. The work that he does in the first fruits, collectively and individually, is through the power of his spirit. You and I are not going to be successful on our own. We can make an effort to do it by ourselves, but we will fail. We need the power of God, the Holy Spirit, empowering us for God's work spiritually to be done within us. We are familiar with Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, where we read that God created, you know, Adam and Eve in his own image. There are two stages in which God creates, aren't there? There's a physical stage. And so many people think this life is all that there is, because they're not called now, in so many cases. They're not called spiritually to understand that this life is just like a stepping stone. This is just something that comes before another important stage in God's plan. So God creates in the physical stage, as you and I are physical today, but the potential is awesome, isn't it, for his spiritual phase. And this is what is at work in your life and in my life as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Each one of us represents a new creation spiritually. What is God doing? All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God's power accomplishes his work. And so God's power is necessary. This poema, or the workmanship of God, is an amazing thing to look at. You know, the Jerusalem Bible says a comment for this Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship. It says a work of art. I looked up a little bit about some of these things, and there are many, many examples. One encyclopedia listed over 30 different forms or kinds of art, such things as poetry, music, painting, sculpture, pottery, and much, much, much more. I don't know how extensive the list would be. But let's look at a couple of examples and draw the lesson spiritually for this of how God is spiritually creating in his first fruits. An initial step that will be followed at a later time, as we understand, by dealing with the rest of the world that has not had an opportunity and that will be willing. What materials are used to create a sculpture? There's one that we'll talk about for a little bit here. But I'm wondering how many of you have had the experience of visiting this. How many of you have traveled to the end of the world, otherwise known as Western South Dakota, to see Mount Rushmore? I can say that because I'm from South Dakota, but I'm from the east part of the state. Joke about it a little bit. But, you know, it's not the handiest location. Let's see a show of hands. How many of you have actually been there and have seen the, you know, Mount Rushmore, that memorial or monument? Okay. A number of you have. I knew I didn't need to bring a visual to you. I could just remind you of that, and your mind will take you back. Well, it's an amazing thing. I read a little bit about the background of that and the individuals involved. And the more I read, the more I thought this was like a miracle for this all to come together. Because it almost did not, time after time after time. And, of course, if you figure what it cost back then, you know, construction, I think, from 1927 to 1941. Wow. 14 years. The first seven by the main sculptor who had most of the ideas. Mount Rushmore has been described as the dream of one man, which was then later made the reality by another man, father and son, Etzlin Borglum, and then his son, Lincoln Borglum. 14 years in the making, but about halfway through that, the father of this twosome died. And his son was left to finish. Now, his son had been helping on that and was, by that time, a sculptor in his own right. But that's amazing because sometimes things, projects just go away. They lose their funding. They lose their interest. And in reading some of the story behind it, it's amazing that it was accomplished. But if you stood there and you've looked up over a mile to where it is, 5,700 some feet on Mount Rushmore, where you see up here the four faces. It's spectacular. How do you begin to sculpt something like that? How do you stay warm in the winters in South Dakota? I'm still asking that, and I grew up there, see? What I read is that most of those years of the building, only about 4 or 5 days were considered inclement weather. That means bad news for weather, right? And that they didn't work. The other days, you know, that were supposed to be work days, there they went. As they reported to work, they had to walk the mile up the mountain. I think toward the end of it, they had a little help built to go some of that. But the initial years, if well, get your heart beat up a little bit, right? Didn't need a morning coffee, maybe. They got up there and began work. And then to be suspended from this huge granite, colossal structure. And if you've seen those, or if you've, you know, seen it on television or in film or whatever, or read about it, it is amazing. 365 feet across, you know, from George Washington, and then you go across there and to the other presidents, Thomas Jefferson, Theodore Roosevelt, and Abraham Lincoln. 360 feet, that's more than a football field, right? 100-yard football field, 3 feet in the yard, so, you know, 100 yards. Imagine that. We've all seen that. We've all been to football fields, haven't we? Imagine that width to this. All right, so how do you make a nose, let's say, on George Washington? Well, you blast away a lot of the rock and other materials that were not suitable. In the process of the construction of the monument, 500,000 tons of stone were removed. Looks to me like there's a lot that's still up there. How about to you? And so this kind of mountain, I guess, is not found everywhere. You have to leave civilization and go to a place that's preserved and remarkable for something like this. Now, how did they remove it? Dynamite was a major way. But you see, you got to use dynamite wisely, don't you? Or you can do more devastation and destruction than good. So I think they had to learn as they went, but had to be careful. And I read that one individual, I think it was the only individual who was fired, made the mistake, and it could have caused a serious problem as far as the looks of the finished product. He was the only one fired over a 14-year period of time because somehow he didn't follow the instructions right in the use of that dynamite. But here it is, 350 feet across, 160 feet. So that's like a football field and a half. You know, that would be 150. So 160 feet from the top of the four presidents' heads to the lowest point on their coat. So, you know, coming down from up to the top of their head on down, 160 feet, about 1.5 football fields there. I mean, this is hard for me to comprehend. How about you? How do you even begin something like this? How did the sculptor begin? He began with a little clay model that you can hold in your hands. And then he went to scale, you know. And before I get lost, you know, how do you figure this one like this to the huge finished product? Some of you who are engineers may have a better understanding of that from the process of building things, building bridges, building buildings, or whatever it may be. I read that it was scaled an inch to a foot. And I said, well, that sounds good, but, you know, how do you do that? How do you accomplish that? And that every inch represented 1 foot on the mountain. Well, George Washington's face is 600 feet long. Oh, what a face. Unforgettable face, right? But you think about when something is that far from when you're standing, it's up a little over a mile in air. It has to be huge for you to make out the shape. Shape of the nose, shape of the face, the head itself, and so on. Has to be huge. And so George Washington's face is 60 feet in length. His nose, I can't imagine a nose like this, 20 feet long. Wow. His eyes 11 feet wide. And here's one for all of you fellows who grow a mustache. Roosevelt's mustache, Theodore Roosevelt, his mustache 20 feet long. Whoa. Just a little bit on the dimensions there. But think about what goes into that. Now, we can be astounded at physical things, can't we? And it's so easy to not fully grasp and understand how much more important spiritual things are, even though they start very small. And God tends to do that spiritually, doesn't he? Just like a parallel here to the four faces of Mount Rushmore and those four presidents, God can start very small spiritually as well. But eventually it will include everything. What are some of the things that are involved in all of this? How do you get yourself of a frame of mind that you're not going to give up? You know, as first fruits, brethren, that's something that we face, don't we? Because we live in a conflicting world. We live in a world that throws a lot of things at it, a lot of trials. And if we're not careful, we become discouraged. It's like we look the other way from thinking about God's awesome power and how he can give us the victory, sometimes almost in spite of ourselves and our weakness. I read just a little bit about the Statue of Liberty because I was interested in the construction there, Statue of Liberty, and we see that lots of times on television. How many of you have seen this in New York City? Statue of Liberty. Okay. Yeah, some of you travel. You get around, right? The Statue of Liberty was also begun in its design stage as a tiny clay model. Must be something about that, that if you get it right from the start, as a tiny beginning, and then you follow through, then it's going to be more likely to be a success. Now, just as there is a distinction, you know, with Mount Rushmore, that it's so huge as a stone carving. I don't think there's anything comparable to it in its vastness and its size as a stone carving. And I'm still amazed at how it can resemble the four presidents that are depicted. How you can do that in that huge size, and considering the other factors, hanging, as it were, on the side of a cliff or this mountain, suspended there, and well, won't go there, but I just wonder how they got through an 8 to 9 hour day or whatever, suspended out there. No breaks or whatever that I read about. It's just you're there for the day, and then that's it, and then we take you back down the mountain again until the next day. But the Statue of Liberty is possibly the world's biggest statue. But I couldn't find the verification. You know, if tallest building in the world used to be such and such. Now it's a different part of the world that's claimed that honor. So some of these things can change. But with the Statue of Liberty, 305 feet from the bottom of its pedestal to the tip of its torch, and the Statue of Liberty weighs 225 tons. I guess it must be something 450,000 pounds. Wow. And like the four faces of Mount Rushmore, the Statue of Liberty was also a 14-year project. Maybe just a coincidence. But this is something about materials. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, notice this. We may be familiar with it, but have we thought about it more deeply and the significance of the different materials that are being described? They are physical things that are written about, but they have a spiritual application because they're talking about a building, and a building on a foundation that is spiritual. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder," Paul wrote, "I have laid the foundation, another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." This tells us that there are possibilities here. Possibilities. Take heed how he builds on it. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones," these sound like the most desirable things, don't they? For example, the ability to resist a fire. You have gold. I've read that begins to melt at about 1,947 degrees Fahrenheit. That's a hot fire to me. Silver, precious stones, let's continue on, wood, hay, and straw. If we consider the analogy that's used by Peter and by some other places and writers in the Bible, this is Paul writing here, but Peter talked about, you know, trials and likened it to refining and then gold and things like that. Well, maybe it's going on down the list here for you, but how does wood, hay, and straw stand up in the face of a hot fire? There's some things, if they're constructed, you know, the outside shed, or there's a farmer has haystacks and they start on fire, poof, you're not going to save it. Once it gets started, it's just too combustible, burns too quickly. "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So it's an interesting section that talks about building on the spiritual foundation that is presented to us. Well, let's look at another. This will be the last one that we'll look at. Another aspect of what God shows us about his spiritual handiwork and what you and I should be reviewing on this day of Pentecost as part of the first fruits in God's spiritual harvest. In Jeremiah chapter 18, the book of Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Eternal, saying, "Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." How many of you have been able to experience the facsimile of this, like to see a place where, you know, there's a pottery wheel and how things are fashioned that way? How many hands? Quite a few. Quite a few of us have seen that. To me, it's another fascinating thing. Fascinating process that's involved. And God uses this as his analogy to the spiritual. He uses something physical and then draws an analogy to the spiritual. "Arise and go down to the potter's house," Jeremiah 18, verse 2, "and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was. Where else would you expect him? The potter is where the potter is supposed to be. He's at his work. There he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. Wow. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4? And we have this in earthen vessels, talking about our opportunity. We're physical, mortal human beings now, but God has given us a spiritual calling. The ability then to yield to him so he can spiritually fashion and shape us. "The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make." Seems like to me, the times that I've witnessed this, and one time was right here in Oregon, another time was another country of the world. But as I've seen this process kind of working out, I've thought, wow, how much risk is there in this? What's the chance? Well, probably, as I thought about that, I thought, the more you do it, the more you learn, you understand how to avoid some basic mistakes that will mess up the results. And there are some that, you know, have great skill at a type of artistry or work of art such as this. "It was marred in the hands of the potter, so he made it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. And the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, O house of Israel," Jeremiah 18, verse 6, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter?" So the Eternal God is saying, learn from this lesson. Learn something spiritually. "Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Now he goes on in that section, but let's go over here to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8. "But now, O Eternal, you are our Father. We are the clay." Here's the analogy from God in his word. "You are Eternal. You, O Eternal, are our Father. We are the clay," Isaiah 64, verse 8, "and you our potter, and all we are the work of your hand." So imagine if we want to go our own way. You know, some at the time of Christ seemed to be very critical of Jesus Christ, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and there were others too. And things that should maybe have been so much plainer to them, they did not want to understand that way. And so when some of them went, as we read about, you know, with Matthew chapter 3 and the baptizing that John was doing in the Jordan River, some of those individuals came out there to John, maybe for show and tell. You know, this seemed to be the thing to do, to go out there to John and go through this and be baptized, be current with the latest and all of that. But John didn't greet them and say, welcome, welcome, did he? He had some rather stinging words to them because of how obtuse they were spiritually. They were rejecting. And so here's the instruction. All of we are the clay, you are our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Three types of clay pottery: earthenware, stoneware, or porcelain. Some of you are familiar with all of them, some with one or two more than all three. The potter desires two basic requirements. One is called workability. Can it be formed and shaped or worked well? If it cannot, it's going to be difficult to accomplish what the potter wants to accomplish. So the first requirement is workability. The second one is fire ability. Can it withstand heat in a kiln as it's baked? Some things make it through until that point, and then at a high heat, maybe the time of glazing or whatever, you know, there's a problem. There's a crack. Something goes very wrong. Some of the steps involved in pottery making. Have any of you made pottery? See if that's something. Okay. Some of you have done that. Let's see. Maybe I'll ask some of you later. How did that go? How did it seem to turn out? You know, did it go well? What did you learn? How did you learn this challenging work of art? There are some steps in this pottery making. First of all, selecting the type of clay that is to be used. Now, God has selected you and me spiritually. I mean, we could look in the mirror and say, whoa, why did he do this? Why not somebody else? I don't think we can know very many, if any, of the reasons why God selected us now and not someone else. One of the reasons might be because God knows the potential, and God knows that early on, and he can look in the heart. Not to wait and tell, you know, we're preteens maybe, and God's Spirit is beginning to work with us in those early years already, if not before. The few exceptions we see in the Bible that, wow, even be earlier age than that. But then through the teen years, God's Spirit works more if we're willing at that age to yield to him, to strive to go his way, to build a relationship, personal relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. And as we go into the adult years, the same thing is true. So selecting the type of clay that's going to be used is important. If it's the wrong type, if it's not good in terms of the workability and the fireability, you're in for some challenges, not problems. So this is analogous to God selecting and calling us, and he does that when he is ready. I could still hear the words of a lady decades ago who was up in her 90s. I think she was about 96 or 97. And she said, please tell me, why did God wait till now to call me? She asked a good question. But I admitted to her, I don't know. I don't know the things of God like that. But he would not have called you at a wrong time. He called you at a time when you can succeed. And now let's go from there. So we don't know the kind of things that God knows. So selecting the type of clay, that's the first step in the pottery making. The second step is to allow the clay to weather, age, ferment. And then sometimes they say sour. Some of the things I've read say that it can stink at that point. So you have your pottery shed, right? Or you have your back room, or you have some place other than your kitchen table where you're trying to do this for sure. Now, we could compare this to the convicting that God does with His Spirit and leading us to repentance so that we can be spiritually malleable, workable in His hands. For how is God going to shape and mold us into something beautiful spiritually, like the character of God, unless we're willing to do our part as the spiritual clay? Wedging the clay. What's called wedging the clay, that's the third step. It means that you beat it, you pummel it. That's the fun thing to do, right? You just, if you like, to really get involved and get into it. Beat it and pummel it a little bit, wedging the clay. Why do you want to do that? You want to remove the air pockets. If you don't do that, you're headed for trouble later on. Remove the air pockets and you break up any hard lumps because that's not going to be workable. So you break up the hard lumps as well. Now, the molding and the shaping of the pottery, that's the next step. Right amount of water or oil is sometimes used and sometimes types of pottery used to make the clay more plastic. The analogy is obvious. You know, water and oil are both used as symbols of God's Holy Spirit, things that teach us about God's Spirit working in us. Firing the pottery, baking it in an oven or a kiln. Stoneware, I've got a note here that I read about that, at 2,300 degrees Fahrenheit. Wow, that's a hot fire, isn't it? What about earthenware, 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Porcelain, 2,600 degrees Fahrenheit. Wow. Any of you have a kiln? Anybody own a kiln to fire your stuff? All right. Not likely that most of us would have that. So the analogy that we can draw from this, one of the analogies anyway, is going through trials and tests. You know, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. You can think about that when you think about this step of firing the pottery. No, we're not there yet when the firing of the pottery goes on. So you and I, as we go through personal trials, it seems much greater, doesn't it? We all have others on our prayer list, and we're praying for them, and hopefully fervently. But when it comes to roost with us, wow, it takes on an even greater significance because we feel, literally feel, the pain and cry out to God for His mercy, for His intervention and His healing. Finishing touches. That's a step number 6 in this pottery making process. Finishing touches. The clay is then, or the piece is decorated and glazed, put back in the kiln for a second time, and maybe even a third time in some cases, to be fired for a while yet again. And the last stage is a work of art. You look at your finished product and inspect that. Say, wow. And if things have gone well, that's a very exciting step, isn't it? What a sense of accomplishment. What a thrill. A couple of passages in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, about the end time. Daniel chapter 12, Verse 1 says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even at that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book of life. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Notice now Daniel 12, verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. We have a comparison, don't we? And what a spectacular thing is. I doubt that there are very many, if any, that don't enjoy seeing, you know, what astronomy can show us these days. Showing so much more of the creation. Being able to see beyond planet Earth and see some of the rest of the spectacular things that God has done and what He has created. But here is a brightness that's ascribed to those who will be first fruits, the first fruits, changed or resurrected at the second coming of Messiah, Jesus Christ, like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, that's an amazing spiritual work of art being described. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, here's a passage where the Apostle Paul was describing this coming relationship and the fantastic time that lies ahead in God's plan. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 17 and 18. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Imagine that, fashioned and formed and shaped spiritually. Now we are the begotten sons and daughters of God. But when Christ returns, the first fruits will be resurrected. Their living, they'll be changed at that point. What a marvelous time lies ahead. To be a spiritual work of art. Some of the spiritual handiwork of God is just a marvelous opportunity. What could be more important? Or sometimes we humanly might be tempted to think, well, is it really worth it? Is it worth it to strive, to yield to God, to battle our human nature? Because, you know, we're not able to just get rid of our human nature. A lot of us would have gotten rid of it by now, right? He said, hey, I don't like this, you know. I don't like spiritual failure. Like Paul said about himself, you know. He said, that which I don't want to do, sometimes do. But we deal with the carnal human nature, but we have something else to help us. We have the beginnings of the divine nature. Peter wrote about this. Let's turn over here to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as His divine power. God exercises His power through His Spirit. The Spirit of God. as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Wow. So vastly superior to the physical things promised to ancient Israel. Well, we're promised, as we respond to God, that God will grant us His repentance, godly repentance. We're promised forgiveness as we repent and ask for forgiveness. We're promised God's Spirit when we're baptized, and following that, have the laying on of hands. We're promised that God will give us more of His Spirit as we yield to Him more, and that He will help us to continue the process of spiritual growth. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And he goes on and he talks about some of this productivity spiritually, what that Spirit of God can produce more and more of in our lives. Also for this very reason, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And so here's a succession of things. It's not just say, well, thank you very much for your Spirit, God. Now, if I ever need you, I'll call upon you. No, it's developing that relationship so it grows deeper and deeper. And so God can strengthen us spiritually, give us more of His attributes, more spiritual fruit. For this reason, giving all diligence to your add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. Knowledge can puff up, Paul wrote, didn't he? So we need to be careful so we're not puffed up. Knowledge is important. If we don't know, if we're ignorant of what God says, you know, that's not desirable. We need to search the Word of God and ask God to help us to understand it and understand it deeply and to apply it. But to knowledge, we must add self-control. Brethren, we live in a time that is lacking desperately in self-control. How many times is that emblazoned in the news? Cases of individuals totally out of control. Berserk, as it were. Sad. Through the Spirit of God, these things can grow within us. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. Perseverance and endurance, you know, in quite a few scriptures. Translated, they're very close in the meaning there. So sometimes they're translated in a translation as perseverance. Other times, same word as endurance. And patience comes into the mix here, too. Different characteristics, yet interrelated to one another. Perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. You know, sometimes I think we really struggle when it gets on the person-to-person basis. It's too easy, you know, to be critical of one another or standoffish instead of, you know, if we have concerns, pray. Pray for one another. We all need the prayers of others. And a brotherly kindness, love, the agape love that comes only from God. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. He's speaking spiritually, isn't he? And has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Peter was inspired to write, to make your calling and election sure. Pentecost is a reminder of a lot of things, isn't it? Including this. To continue our efforts. To not grow weary in well-doing. To not give up. To not surrender to disappointment, to discouragement, to depression and those enemies. To make your calling and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we'll close with this passage over in Romans chapter 8. Very inspirational one. Keep this in mind as we remember this keynote passage for this sermon of Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 says in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So if or when you and I begin to get discouraged, we can do something about it. We can go to God. We can pour out our hearts to Him and to ask Him through His Spirit to give us encouragement, to give us strength, to give us inspiration, to give us more perseverance and endurance. And down in verse 18, starting in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, for I consider, sounds to me like Paul had been thinking, been praying about some of the complex things and the battles that we go through spiritually, to be among the first fruits and called at a time when the world is not receptive to those who would follow God in His ways. For I consider, Paul said, Romans 8, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. If you're like I am, you can get excited about some things, including, you know, Mount Rushmore and those four faces. And just get into it and read about it. And when you get to actually see it, and I didn't see it until time for a honeymoon after Ambassador College, even though it was in the same state, but didn't have the means. Living on a farm in the eastern part of the state, I read about it, I heard about it. But it was years later that I saw the four faces and looked up at them and thought, wow, wow. But here's an expectation that is described for the first fruits. For those who are in this first spiritual calling will be in the resurrection to immortality at the return of Jesus Christ. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage and the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And note this, brethren, in verse 23. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So, brethren, let's continue to do our part to yield to God our Father, to Jesus Christ, our older brother and our Savior, and allow them to fashion, inform, and shape us spiritually as the handiwork of Almighty God.